Great to be together tonight as those who are bound by perfect bond of perfection, which is love, into a family in which we are brothers and sisters, and Christ, our elder brother and our heavenly Father, takes care of us and guides us and leads us in a way that's right and saves us in the end. What a wonderful thing it is, the tie that binds us together. Our worship tonight, as always, is a privilege when you think about being able to come before the God of heaven and honor Him in the way that He's prescribed. I hope that our hearts and minds are focused on what we're doing. A number of weeks ago, we mentioned that I'd be taking a trip with a couple of other preachers, Joe Greer and Tad Quarter, to Africa. That adventure will start, Lord willing, tomorrow. I made mention of that because I needed to develop some sermon material and some class material that I needed to teach over there, some things I didn't really have material specifically for. And so I've been practicing on you, as I've announced, and so it seems like, actually the last two or three weeks, seems like I should already have been gone. Several of you have come up to me and said things like, "Are you still here? When are you going?" You know, and things like that. But tomorrow's the day that I am supposed to be going. One of the things, we'll be doing a number of different things while we're over there, preaching in a number of congregations in South Africa and working with the brethren there, and then going up to Zimbabwe and preaching in some of the churches in Zimbabwe, but mainly working with established preachers there in doing some preacher training and tackling some difficult questions that they get and that they have to deal with and regarding their work and the work of the Lord's church. And the topic tonight is one of those that we've been asked to teach them about when we come over. So it's a lesson that I've developed specifically for them, but I think will benefit us as well. May be some new material for some of you here tonight. The thing we'd like to talk about is the limits of church benevolence. God's ideas about things and man's ideas about things are different. In Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 9, the text says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." God just doesn't think about things the way we do. And the way He wants things to be is not necessarily the way we want them to be or think they should be. And that applies to nothing more specifically than to the church. Man's ideas about what the church ought to be and do are often so far different from what God has expressed that as far as the East is from the West, so to speak, they sometimes don't even touch each other. And one of the areas that men have grave misconceptions about the nature of the church and its work as God ordained it has to do with helping those who are poor and needy, what we might call benevolence. Most men have the concept that one of the main jobs of the church or missions of the church is to help everybody who's poor and needy. That concept was really popularized in the United States in the early 1900s in a movement that came to be known as the social gospel. But basically it was the idea that churches ought to be alleviating the physical needs of mankind, and in fact, their primary mission, perhaps, is to help the poor and needy of the world. Now, that sounds really good on the surface of it, and certainly an awful lot of people have bought into that, including a lot of members of churches of Christ throughout the world. And a lot of those members are members of churches of Christ in places like South Africa and Zimbabwe, by the way, which is why we have to deal with these issues even when we go to places like that. Man's vision of the church and God's intention for the church are not the same in respect to this matter. People who are not members of the Lord's church, not Christians, often call or come by the church building here. Many of you know I spend many hours every week, usually, here in my office in study and in lesson preparation and such as that. And so I'm here and I'll get a phone call or somebody will come by, knock on the door sometimes. And they'll be wanting help. They'll be asking for financial help. I try to listen to what the needs are. If they are worthy at all, either I will try to help them myself or arrange for another member here at Eastside to help them as an individual. Now, sometimes it becomes obvious that really they're not worthy of help, that they're wanting money for alcohol or something else. And so, of course, we don't want to help with that sort of thing. But in times where there's even a question, we usually go ahead and try to help as individuals. But in those situations, I almost always clarify that this person, whoever it is not being helped by the church, because God did not set up the church to provide for the material needs of non-members, for the material needs of those in the world. There is a distinction to be made between what a church does collectively and what God set it up to do collectively and what a Christian does as an individual. And I might say that when I explain this to strangers and people who aren't members of the church, many of them who have no religious inclination at all, other than they think the church needs to be helping them financially. But when I explain this to them, by and large, I get a, oh, really? And kind of a, I didn't know that. And well, that makes sense. Once I explain it to them. I hope that it'll make sense to you by the time we finish tonight. There's a distinction to be made between what a church does collectively and what an individual Christian might do. And as I said, even strangers understand that. When I first began preaching, I suppose when instances like that arose, I was apologetic to people. I would say things like, I'm sorry, but the church, you know, doesn't help. The church here, wherever I would be, doesn't help with those kinds of things. And I'd just be apologetic. But I've quit apologizing. There's no need to apologize. The problem is not with what the church is doing as ordained by God. The problem is with people's misconceptions about what the church is supposed to be doing. And that needs to be clarified. And so, no more apologies. Let's look at what God wants the church to do. And let's follow that. And let's look at what God wants individual Christians to do and be totally committed to that. And let's notice the difference between the two. With no apologies. Love in our heart for the will of God and for mankind as well. Individuals have the responsibility to help those who are not Christians. This is well established in Scripture. Galatians 6 and verse 10, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith. So even there, there's an emphasis on helping those who are Christians, but let's do good to all men. If there are those who need help, let us as individual Christians help them. Galatians 6 and verse 10, plainly in the context, is written to instruct individual Christians about their manner of life. In James chapter 1 and verse 27, pure and undefiled religion before God the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. So, part of my duty as an individual Christian is to visit those who are fatherless, those that would be orphans, the widows, to see about what their needs are, to help them out. Doesn't matter if they're Christians or not Christians. I should be concerned about those who are poor, those who are struggling in life, widows, orphans, whoever else. Those are individual responsibilities plainly given to us. But churches are limited even in what they can do to help their own members, let alone people of the world. And there's no clearer passage on that than 1 Timothy chapter 5, where I'd like you to turn now if you have your Bibles, please. 1 Timothy chapter 5, and we'll read most of this context just so we don't skip over anything, but notice in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 3, honor widows who are really widows. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God. So the thing here is that if you have a widow who needs helping, well, help her. But wait, first of all, if she has family that can help her, let the family help her first. They're the first line, so to speak. And then it says, now she who is really a widow and left alone, this is one who doesn't have any family to help her, so she's all by herself, she trusts in God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day, but she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives. These things command that they may be blameless. If anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his own household, He has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Again, Paul is telling Timothy, you make sure that family members of widows know that they have a responsibility here. And if they won't help a member of their family who's a widow, it's like they denied the faith. They're worse than an unbeliever. So they have this grave responsibility to help those who are family members who are in need, particularly widows in this context. Then in verse 9, he says, do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number, and not unless she has been the wife of one man, well reported for good works, if she's brought up children, if she's lodged strangers, if she's washed the saints' feet, if she's relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work. So, as far as the church helping someone on a continual basis, the idea there, taken into the number or enrolled for continual help, basically is the idea. As far as a widow being taken in by the church to be cared for on a continual basis, there are some qualifications that she needs. You can't even help just every widow on that basis. There are some qualifications that are listed here that such a widow needs to meet. Then skip down to verse 16. He says some things about younger widows, and we'll skip that for the time being. And notice basically the summation of his point here. In verse 16, he says, if any believing man or woman has widows, in other words, if you've got widows in your family and you're a Christian, let them relieve them. So if you're a Christian, you relieve those who are your family members, and do not let the church be burdened, that it may relieve those who are really widows. You notice what that says? There are some widows that the church is not to be burdened with relieving. If they've got help from family, and that can be taken care of that way, they're not to be taken into the number to be helped by the church, so that the church can relieve those who are the widows indeed that were described in the earlier part of this context. The reason or this limitation on church benevolence is clearly given in this context, so that the church will not be burdened, or as the King James Version says, charged. You see, overburdening the church with financial obligations would clearly hinder it from accomplishing its prime missions of evangelism and edification. You know how many poor people there are in the world? There's a bunch. I'm going to be seeing a bunch of them in the next couple of weeks, I think. If it's true that God gave the church the mission of alleviating the physical needs of every poor person in the world, and that's a mission that's primary over even evangelism and edification. We talked about this morning the challenge of worldwide evangelism. We couldn't do anything in worldwide evangelism as far as sending preachers to far places and supporting them, because there are so many poor people, non-Christians all over this world. If it's the church's obligation, and if the church is burdened and saddled with helping all of those people, we're failing much more miserably than we are in the business of evangelism that we talked about this morning. It's just not the case. That the very point here is, the church cannot take that on. It's not to be burdened with it. It's not to be charged with it. And really, even I think the implication is overburdened, because the church has got plenty to do that God's given it to do. Saving men's souls, keeping the saved saved. That's the primary focus of the Lord's church. So then, if that's the case, the question might come up, well then, who can churches help? We're limited as churches now. Not talking about as individuals, but as churches. If we're limited as to who we can help, who can we help? A better way of asking that question might be, well, who did churches help in the New Testament? Because the New Testament is, after all, our standard. And what the church is to do today is what God revealed was His design for it to do in the pages of the New Testament. Well, as you go through those pages of the New Testament, what you find, on every occasion where a church financially helped the needy, those who were in physical need, in every case where they did that, the person who was helped was always a Christian. In every case where they were told to do that, the person who was helped was always a Christian. And so the pattern is that churches help members of the church. There is a responsibility of churches to do that. But that's as far as it goes, as far as the scriptures say. Let's look at some passages. In fact, we're going to look at every passage in the New Testament where a church or churches relieve the needs of the poor and those who are afflicted. In Acts chapter 2, in the very beginning, right after the church was established on the day of Pentecost, you read that all who believed were together and had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as any had need. All that believed were the ones who were having things in common and dividing them among all that believed. So it was believers that were being helped in the early church there in Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 32, this practice continues. The multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common, they being the believers. In verses 34 and 35, nor was there anyone among them believers, who lacked, for all who were possessions of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and the distribution to each, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. Again, in the context that anyone would refer to those who were believers. In Acts chapter 6, you have widows who are being helped by the church. In those days, when the number of disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. I want you to notice this is talking about widows among disciples, and disciples are specified. The 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business." So this business of helping widows among the disciples is taken care of and seen to by the appointment of 7 men on this occasion. And then we read in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 16, where widows indeed, those who had washed saints' feet, who lived godly lives, so on and so forth, they were helped or could be helped by the church. In Acts chapter 11, in verse 27, in these days prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them named Agabus stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So they're sending relief on this occasion. Notice here, the famine is throughout the whole world. So there's a lot of hungry people, right? But they don't send relief to the whole world. What's the example? They sent relief to brethren in Judea. Now, it seems to me if there is would ever have been an occasion for the Holy Spirit to direct God's people to engage in worldwide famine relief, this would be the time, this would be the place. But that doesn't happen. The famine, it specifies, is throughout the whole world. The relief is sent only to brethren in Judea. That ought to tell us something. And then in Romans chapter 15, I want you to notice the description that Paul gives here. I believe Paul probably wrote the book of Romans from the city of Corinth as he's headed back now to Jerusalem. And he mentions that fact, the fact that he's headed toward Jerusalem in this text and what his purpose is. In Acts chapter 15 and verse 25, he says, "I'm going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints. For it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem." So he's taking a contribution that was made by churches in Macedonia and Achaia that would include places like Philippi and Corinth, who'd made a contribution that Paul had collected along with some other brethren, and they were now carrying this to Jerusalem. But I want you to notice it's a ministry or a service to the saints. Now, there are at least three other references to this contribution being collected. And an earlier reference is found, in fact, the first reference to it is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verses 1 and 2. Notice, Paul directs the Corinthians here as he writes to them in this epistle. He says, concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you also must do, or so you must do also. So here's, first of all, I want you to notice this is an order. It's an order to a church. It was an order that was given to other churches, and it's a collection for saints. So the Galatian churches were, then we could add to those who were churches that contributed this, as well as the church at Corinth. We've already seen churches in Macedonia mentioned. We'll get back to that in a minute. And so he makes this instruction in verse 2, on the first day of the week, let each of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. He wants it all to be collected and taken care of before he gets there. Well, later on, he has to write back to the Corinthians because they were dragging their feet on getting this collection together. And as he writes 2 Corinthians, he anticipates coming to them shortly to pick up the contribution, and yet they had not really gotten with it and put it all together. And so he writes to them concerning it again in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 1. He says, moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed in the churches of Macedonia, that in great trial of affliction and abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing. And he's talking about their willingness to give a contribution for the poor. And then he specifies in verse 4, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. Who's the contribution for? The churches in Macedonia have contributed for ministering, for service to the saints. And then lastly, in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, and we're skipping over one passage, but it is in the same context. I'll get back to it later. Notice with me in verses 12, 13, and 14. As Paul continues to talk about this same contribution, he's been urging the Corinthians to give for the needs of the saints in Jerusalem, that he would carry this contribution there, even describes some of the logistics of how it would be carried, and so on and so forth, and I've skipped over all of that. But as he winds up this discussion, he says in verse 12, for the administration of this service not only supplies the needs of the saints, but also is abounding through many thanksgivings to God, while through the proof of this ministry they glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ, and for your liberal sharing with them and all men, and by their prayer for you, who long for you because of the exceeding grace of God in you. I want you to notice verse 13 especially, that here is liberal sharing with the saints. Verse 12. A contribution that was made to supply the needs of the saints. I've ended up with this particular passage last in this discussion because it is the passage that is the one passage that brethren who believe that churches can help those who are needy in the world, it's the one passage that they often go to. And really, at first glance, if you don't study the context and study it very deeply, it looks like Paul is authorizing not only a contribution for saints, but notice with me in verse 13, doesn't it say all men? For saints and all men. And so I have brethren who say all men means all men. And that means that we can help anybody and everybody. Again, at first glance, it might seem to say that. Well, let's look at the context and examine this a little bit closer. And I think you'll see that just can't be the case. And it's not the case. And that's not the meaning of that phrase. Why doesn't all men in 2 Corinthians 9:13 include non-saints? First of all, let's remember the stated purpose of the contribution. When Paul first ordered the contribution, what did he say about it? It's a collection for the saints. 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 1. When he talked about it later, after it was already taken up in Romans chapter 15, he said it was a contribution for the poor saints at Jerusalem. So, the purpose of the contribution, as stated to begin with, from beginning to end, was that this contribution is for poor saints. Did Paul lie about that? Did he say, oh, we're collecting this money for saints, and then all of a sudden we're going to give it to everybody else too? Think he lied about it? I don't think so. That was definitely the impression that he left from the beginning. The object was ministering to the saints. He was telling people, you know, what we're trying to do is help poor saints in Jerusalem. He repeats that in 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 4. And he just said in the passage, in the verse that precedes verse 13, that it's something that supplied the needs of the saints. So let's remember what the stated purpose of this contribution was for. And then all of a sudden, we see at the end of verse 13 of 2 Corinthians 9, where he mentions your liberal sharing with them and all men. Does that all of a sudden mean they're sharing with everybody? I don't think that makes a lot of sense in the context and when you study this contribution. I want you to consider the possible meanings of all men. First of all, note in your Bible, if it's like mine at all, that the word men is in italics. Do you all see that? You may not know. Some people don't. Many of you do, I think, know. That a word that's in italics in your Bible, in most translations at least, means that it is not a word that's in the original text. That there's no word in the Greek manuscript for men. The translators supply that word to try to smooth out the reading and make it make sense. Normally in English, when we say all, we want to know all who. And so you have to supply that. And so the translators in this case are the ones who put the word men in there. Now, so men is put in by men, is what we're saying. Men is put in by men, not in the original language. And I think that's an important thing to observe. The same. Somebody might be doubting my word there, and I'll just notice with you that there are, even in this same context, there are other instances of this very thing occurring. Back up earlier in this same phrase, where it says, your liberal sharing with them and all men, the word your is in italics. It wasn't in the original text. It's supplied by the translators. And so, literally, it would read, for liberal sharing with them and all. Literally is how that read in the original text. You can also see in this same context, in verse 15, thanks be to God. The word be is not in the original. The word be is supplied by the translators. The original just says thanks to God. The translators put in be. Now, a lot of times when the translators do that, they do a good job. They help smooth out the reading in English, help it be much more understandable and easier to read for us. However, there are a number of notable places where translators have inserted a word that really doesn't help things out, that muddies the water instead of clearing it up. And I think this is one of those places. I won't spend a lot more time on that, but I do want you to understand that that word men is supplied by the translators. And the all men, the point that we're driving to right now, the all men must be limited. You say, well, why is that, Steve? Well, just think about it. Were the churches in Macedonia and Achaia and Galatia, were they literally now giving a contribution that supplied the needs not only of the saints, but of all men everywhere? Is that what happened? As one brother, I was talking to somebody about this the other day, and he said, that must have been a whale of a contribution. Can you imagine the bucket they would have had to put that in? Now, the reality is that just doesn't make sense. Anybody who's thinking realizes that all men here cannot mean that they have a contribution for the saints in Jerusalem, and then they've got a bucket also, you know, they're carrying a contribution for everybody else in the world. No, that can't be what this means. And so anybody looking at this text understands that the size of the contribution is limited. The other thing is, and more telling and more importantly, that we need to understand, is if it literally means all men everywhere, then that would include, wouldn't it, the most vile of sinners. So Paul is now carrying money from churches to give to sinners so they can continue to live in sin. People who were using their money to pay for the services of prostitutes. People who were using the money to go out and get drunk. People who were using the money for enslaved people with. And that money from the churches now is going to all men everywhere. Is that the position you want to take? I don't think so. I don't think anybody really believes that. And besides that, if it's all men everywhere, then the money's also going to false teachers, isn't it? Teachers that we're told to avoid and shun. Teachers that we're not even supposed to have into our houses, according to what John wrote in 2 John. And yet, this we're to believe that all men, if all men means all men, they're all men everywhere, then now this money is being taken to support false teachers. Who can believe that? Nobody does. So when my brethren in Christ go to this passage and they say all men means all men, I have a hard time taking them seriously. Because they don't think that. When I ask them about these things, it's not going to go to false teachers. Well, no, it's not going to go to these vile sinners. Well, you don't mean all men means all men then. You see that it's limited in some way by the context, don't you? Well, yes. Well, okay, how is it limited? If we're going to limit it, how are we going to limit it? Let's let the Lord limit it. How about that? Let's look at how the Lord limits it. I want you to consider the fact that those who receive the contribution in this context, you can look at the next verse. What's it say? Look at verse 14. 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 14 says, by their prayer for you. Do non-Christians pray? Do unbelievers pray to God legitimately? And do they thank God for the grace that is in them at the end of that verse? Let me read the verse. By their prayer for you, also long for you because of the exceeding grace of God in you. Does that sound like unbelievers and non-Christians? The context tells us. The very next verse shows us that the all there cannot be all men everywhere, but there are people who are praying and people who are in the grace of God. That's how the context defines all. Besides that, I want you to go over to Romans chapter 15 with me again. And notice, I didn't read a little further down in the context. You remember 25 and 26, he mentions this contribution. But a little later down in the context, in verse 30, as he continues to talk about this, the Apostle Paul, he says, I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints. Alright, he says, I'm praying and I want you to pray that my service to Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints. So he's delivering things to the saints. He's already said that once in this context already. But what I want you to notice is that he prays that he himself would be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe. Why in the world would Paul need to be delivered from people he was taking money to? That didn't make any good horse sense at all, does it? It just cannot be that he was taking money to Jews in Jerusalem who did not believe. He wanted to be delivered from them. He's praying to be delivered from them. And so there's no way that 2 Corinthians 9:13 includes non-saints. Now, somebody might be saying, well, Steve, you're just prejudiced. You got your mind closed about this. Anybody can see that it must mean all men. I don't think that's the case. But let's say that it is. Let's say I've got a dog in this fight, and I've got a position that I'm standing for, and therefore I'm just so blind I can't see the truth about this. Well, can we get people who don't have a dog in the fight, who, you know, are basically knowledgeable about the Bible, but they don't have, you know, concern about this particular issue one way or the other. Can we get their ideas about it? What do some of them say? Well, consider the comments of some unbiased scholars on 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 13. R.C. Chlinski, who's a notable Lutheran scholar, says this: "The saints are seen glorifying God also for the single-mindedness of fellowship with them and with all, i.e., all other saints." What Chlinski is saying is, instead of saying all men in 2 Corinthians 9:13, it should say all other saints with them and with all other saints. That's how it should be. That makes sense to me. He's a Lutheran. He doesn't care one way or the other about what I'm preaching about tonight. But that's what he says this text is saying. He goes on to say, "The saints at Jerusalem are pictured as glorifying God for spiritual fellowship and communion. It is this fellowship of the Corinthians which extends not only to those saints who are being helped at present, but to all God's saints." He didn't have a dog in the fight. That's how he sees it. Floyd Filson, who writes in the Interpreter's Bible, "The closing words, 'and toward all,' may imply that a benefit to the Jerusalem saints serves the whole church, or that this specific gift will be matched by other acts of helpfulness to all other Christians." How about that? Alfred Plummer, highly noted scholar, writes in a critical and exegetical commentary of the second epistle of Paul to the Corinthians. He says, and he's commenting on the Greek phrase here, kai eis pontes, which means the unto all part. He says, whether it's a sudden afterthought or not, it points out to the Corinthians that a benefit conferred on the brethren at Jerusalem is a benefit to the whole body of Christians. And then, some of my very brethren who advocate that churches of Christ help non-saints out of their treasury are brethren who attended David Lipscomb University. So I wonder how they would feel about what David Lipscomb said about this verse. David Lipscomb, noted scholar and member of the church, long passed away. But here's what he said in his commentary of the New Testament epistles: "Seeing their obedience and fidelity to the gospel of Christ and their liberality to the poor saints in Jerusalem in the offerings they made, prompted them to glorify God for the subjection to the gospel of Christ and beneficence to all men, for their liberality showing that they excluded no Christian from their fellowship." That's what Lipscomb said. Now, that doesn't prove anything. What four scholars have to say doesn't prove anything. I'm just trying to show you I'm not the only one that thinks this. There are lots of Bible students and scholars who, you know, don't have a dog in this fight, as I've said, who think exactly the same thing about this passage. As we close tonight, and I appreciate your good attention to this important subject, I want you to really look again at 2 Corinthians 9:13. "Through the proof of this ministry, they glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ." You know what the bottom line in that verse is, more than anything else? Obedience. Doing what God said to do in the way God said to do it. That's why God's being glorified. That's how God's being glorified. No, God's not glorified when we take the church and turn it into the Red Cross. He's not glorified by that. You know what he's glorified by? When we serve in his church the way he designed it to be. When church is about saving the souls of men, the men that Jesus died for, to purchase the church. Obedience. That's what glorifies God. Well, let's go out and help, you know, millions of people, the starving and the huddled masses and all of that sort of thing. And that's going to bring glory to God. No, that doesn't bring glory to God. That brings glory to us. Glory to God is doing God's things in God's ways. God is glorified when we obey him, and when we share with others in the way that he's directed us to do. We're going to sing a song that goes right along with what we've been talking about. Whether we're talking about the work of the church, whether we're talking about our personal lives, our lives are to be for Jesus. And if you're here tonight and you're ready to give your life to Jesus, you know what you need to do to be saved, we'd ask you to do that while together we stand and as we sing.